Shall we gather our thoughts together in prayer and receiving God's blessing? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together with Psalter 206, and there of all six stanzas, to Thee, O God, we render thanks, and we give Thee thanks sincere. Psalter 206, all verses. Listen to the scriptures this evening from Romans chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 16 to the end. So Romans 1 verse 16 to 32, where the word of God is as follows: For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use and that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So far this description of our own society, I'm afraid. Let us together listen to the confession. Now let us together make the confession of our faith with your hearts, as I may speak them with my mouth and heart, from the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. Third day He rose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. And then for our instructions, we're reading from the Canons of Dort on Head 5, Article 14, page 114. It's Article 14. And as has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. So far, Scripture's reading and the confessional readings. Let us now together seek the Lord in prayer for his blessing. Almighty, thy hand again has guided us here, and those listening at home or elsewhere. And as we are here, Lord, we need grace to not only enter the house of God, but also grace to have the Word of God enter in our hearts. And therefore, Lord, we call upon thy great and glorious name, that thou be pleased to prepare us so that we may worship thee. Worship thee, Lord, in all the glories that thou hast revealed thyself in. And as we read already from the Scriptures, that we cannot deny the testimony that speaks from everywhere around us and even from within us, that thou art real, that thou art an eternal God of power. And yet, Lord, thou knowest how our human hearts are so fallen that still there are times when we feel the violence within. There is no God. So it speaks. Maybe some of us wrestle with that. Maybe some of us are assaulted with that. And Lord, that is not a strange assault that thy children has never endured before. We pray that thy word and testimony tonight may be with strength and power to answer our soul's questions. And Lord, we beg thee to make thyself known to us by thy Spirit in such a way that our hearts are changed, our lives converted, and that thy word not only may bring conviction of sin, but also may bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thy word also may deepen thy truth and thy work in us. So we just read, Lord, from this confession that thy work of grace not only is preserved, but it also continued and perfected in the hearing and the reading and meditation on the word. And Lord, bless us this evening as we can continue our study of theology, the study of God. We may again this evening consider one of thy attributes, one of thy virtues, which thou hast made known abundantly in thy holy Scriptures. And O God, teach us so, that we do not need to be charged any longer, as thou charged Israel in the scriptures, that thou thoughtest I was altogether like unto thee. O faithful Lord, thou knowest our human fallen natures better than we know ourselves. And thou knowest that we measure thee with human measuring sticks. At least we try. But teach thou us to part from any human measuring stick. And instead, Lord, that we may learn to listen and to adore thee as thou make thyself known to us in the Holy Scriptures, far beyond what we will ever be able to understand. And so we pray, cure us, change us, humble us, teach us, O Almighty. By thy grace of light and truth, enter thou into our minds, that our conscience may be awakened or may be sharpened, that our minds may be purified, that our hearts, O God, may be led into the deeper understanding of thy eternal glory. Turn our eyes away from vanities. Cure us from false impressions. Save us, Lord, from this self-deceitfulness, and lead us in the way in which thou hast led all thy people throughout the ages. And so, God, turn us today away from all the earthly pursuits and teach us to feed our minds on eternal realities. And especially, Lord, reveal thou thy Son to us in all his beauty and glory and sufficiency, as well as in his accessibility. For thou hast opened thine arms in this call to sinners, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And yet, Lord, thou knowest what is needed for us to look away from ourselves and to look only at that precious Savior and find our hope and salvation in him alone. Thou knowest all our spiritual conditions here this evening, Lord, and also the conditions that our families are in, that our children are in, that our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as some of us have those, are in, where they walk and how they live and how they think and how they err or wander. We pray, O God, that thou would extend thy mercies unto our seed, raise them up, or restore them to thy truth if they've wandered away and embraced a lie, exchanged the truth with a lie. And gracious Lord, we pray, therefore, for our seed among us, our children, also those unborn. Thou wilt graciously raise up this generation to be faithful torchbearers of thy truth into the next generations, that they may declare thy greatness and thy works, O God, as it becomes their turn to lead in a way that will lead many of the next generations to hear thy glorious truth. So bless us all as parents, as we have considered also this morning our task and our marriages, Lord, will thou be as a guardian around them. Also those of us who struggle with marriage brokenness and stress and pain, pray, O God, for thy restoring grace, for for thy sanctifying mercies, and enable us all to pray for one another fervently, being in the body together. May that be indeed how we sense each other's joys and griefs. Lord, we remember our country before thee. Thou hast given us an accurate analysis in this chapter of Romans 1 of where we're at in this country. Clearly, Lord, the wrath of God is revealed against our nation and deserved. Thou dost no wrong. Matter of fact, thou art amazingly slow to anger. Thou hast been amazingly patient, not just for years, but for decades. And oh God, there comes an end to it, we know. Thy word does say that. May we once again lay before thee, O great King, thy covenant and our children and the generations to come. Wilt thou not arise, O Lord, for thy own name's sake? Wilt thou have mercy upon us? And may we again, O God, see the moving of thy hand to turn hearts back unto thee. Thou knowest how to accomplish that. And we pray that we may see revival, awakening, greater awakenings than this country has ever seen. So bless us, Lord. We're leaders in the world, but we're not leaders in example, in godliness. And we beseech thee that so we may be. Bless thereto all those who govern. We lift them up, Lord, into thy presence again, and whatever branch of government, they all need grace to govern according to thy word. Bless our leaders with a sense of humility, with diligence to pursue righteousness and truth. Thou knowest the corruption on every level, and Lord, our eyes are unto thee. And teach us also to be realistic, to know that the kingdom of God is coming, but not on earth as we wish, until thou hast returned on the clouds to make all things new. And Lord, may that become also more and more the longing. Let thy kingdom come. So hear us now, take away what hinders us in body, in mind, in tiredness and distraction, both in listening and in speaking. In Jesus' name, hear our petitions and receive our thanksgiving. Amen. Psalm 146. Kind of describes also what we read in the scriptures this evening already. Fools in their heart have said, there is no God of might. Corrupt are they, and base their deeds in evil they delight. It's not so much a song of praise, but it ends up in a song of supplication. Oh, would that Israel's help were come out of Zion. So let's do all six. Oh, I said the first six verses, but let's do all eight verses of Psalm 146. sing. As God enables me tonight, I'd like to take up once again the subject of the Bible. The subject of the Bible. And that is God Himself. The study of the God is called theology. The science of God, literally. But this is not a science. This is a revelation. Now most of us know John 3:16 by heart. Those of us who know anything of the scripture could probably quote that one. For God so loved the world. Beautiful. This theme of the love of God. That same chapter of John 3 ends with the wrath of God. John writes in verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." In one chapter, which exalts the love of God, listen to what I say. Exalts the wrath of God. We don't usually associate the word exalt with that, do we? The wrath of God, the anger of God. The truth is, congregation, that God is kind. God is merciful. God is gracious. We've looked at this incredible long suffering. Or, as the scripture calls it, slow to anger. But God is also angry. Psalm 7 verse 11 informs me that God is angry with the sinner every day. It's quite a statement. Every day. With who? With you and me. Because I'm a sinner and so are you. God is angry with me right now? Yeah. That's what it says. God is angry with every sinner, every day. So just think about that for a moment. I'm a sinner until I die. Then we may be delivered from our sinfulness. But now until then, always things I do, say, imagine, and so do you. God is angry with the wicked every day. But you may be saying, but God's not angry with His people. Sometimes God is angry with His people. I have children that I'm sometimes very angry with. Why? Oh, they're my children, all right. But they act naughty. And then I'm angry with them. And if they do evil and I'm not angry with them, then something wrong with me. So what's wrong with God being angry? Nothing. There would be something wrong with God if He wasn't angry every day with the wickedness. So this evening, we want to consider God's perfection of anger. Ah, some people say, but you wait, that's Old Testament theology. We're beyond that. We're New Testament today. And a lot of Christians in this day and age talk that way. Well, that's Old Testament. They were all in anger and, you know, that's the way they thought. We have a loving God. Really? Was the Old Testament God no loving God then? That's the first answer I want you to challenge you with. But then look at the Old New Testament. There's plenty in the New Testament that speaks very vividly about the wrath of God. If you have your Bible open to Romans 1, we read tonight, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That verse, Romans 1 verse 18, that's New Testament. The wrath of God is revealed today against every person who holds, and literally in the Greek, who holds down or who suppresses the evidences within him and without him of God, of his righteousness and of his truth. So there you have one verse to already indicate that thinking about wrath of God only Old Testament, that's not true. Wrath of God is New Testament theology just as much. Congregation, one more. Revelation 6. That's future. Comes a day that Jesus is going to come back. John writes about that. John, Revelation 6, and he says, what happens then? They will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, that's not Old Testament, is it? The attribute of the wrath of God is an element that John sees in the eternal, or not eternal, in the revelation of the last day. Matter of fact, we see then an aspect of Jesus that's been hardly seen today. In the time that Jesus was on earth, he was only a few times angry. For the most, he hid it. But then it will be fully revealed. So, yes, the scriptures from the beginning to the end, congregation, reveals to us a God who doesn't hide his anger. Matter of fact, it's one of his perfections. It's one of his virtues. Downplaying or minimizing his anger is not protecting God's image. Some people say, oh, you must not speak a lot to, certainly not to the unbelieving world about God's anger. Not doing that is dishonoring God, not honoring him. You're not protecting God's image by not telling the world around us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Tell them something more than that, but don't hide that fact. We would dishonor him. We rarely raise our voice about God's anger because, why is that actually? Why do we not so quickly raise our voice about God's anger? Maybe you feel a little bit embarrassed about that. Anger is embarrassing. And to talk about a God of anger, maybe not. Maybe just capitalize on his love and on his goodness and his kindness. And well, let the anger be. We're not canceling it out, but let it be. No, that's not biblical. If you go to the Old Testament prophets, do you ever find them minimizing and downsizing God's anger? It's amazing when you read the prophets how forceful, clear they speak about God's anger. Especially, but not only, to those who are outside. You take the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum wrote his prophecy to the city of Nineveh. Jonah was sent first with the message of God's prophecy, and then 100 years later, Nahum writes the second prophecy. And he writes to Nineveh. About what? About the anger of God. Here's how he begins his burden of Nineveh. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revenges and is furious. That's strong language. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Here comes that long suffering again. And he's great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea. He maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languishes and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountain quakes, the hills melt, the earth burns by His presence. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Sometimes I feel a little uncomfortable with such scriptures, to speak that to the outside. Let's not speak to them about that portion of Scripture. Why not? This has to do with the fact that we don't understand the anger of God very well. And we feel a little bit uncomfortable, as if it's some kind of a blemish on the character of God. So that's why tonight I'd like to take you in the Scriptures to God's anger as the attribute that we'll focus on. So let's define what is it now really. Let's think how we are to contemplate it. And thirdly, in what way are we to respond to this revelation of God's anger? So first of all, what is it now? What do we define God's anger to be? Definition of God's anger is important for us to make this evening. Now it is clear that the whole of the Bible is God's self-revelation. The Bible was not written by men about God. It was written by God through men about Himself. He wrote the Bible. He used men for that. So God is telling us in the Bible who He is. Now if you have an anger problem, what most of us do with that? We kind of hide it. And rightfully so. Because when we're having anger problem, we have a sin problem. But listen, I think we Christians aren't angry enough. One of the blights on our Christianity of today is that too little anger. I would like you to chew on that thought for a moment. Another 13,000, I think it is that number, of children were aborted in one day. Did you ever have a flash of anger about that? We don't have enough anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Every day He sees, feels, experiences sin. He's angry about that. How many sins do you and I hear? We hear people curse. We don't get angry. It's wrong. That's wrong. God is angry about that. And if you and I are followers of God, we ought to be a little bit more angry. Now, take me well. I don't mean we're going to have to express it like we often do. But we have a problem with not being enough on fire for the Lord and for His very truth. Now, friend, it's clear that God has never made an attempt in the Scriptures to hide His fear and anger. If you have your Bibles open, let's just listen to a few of the examples in which God doesn't at all hide the fact that He's angry. I already quoted Psalm 7. Let's go to Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 7. Thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? God has no problem revealing to us in Psalm 2. Verse 5, God sits on the throne and He sees the wicked. He will laugh, an expression of His understanding that this is not at all a threat. But then the Lord will speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. One more. Let's turn back to the book of Job. Verse 17. And again, I could spend some time with you reading scriptures here tonight about God's anger. Job 21, verse 17. How often is the kennel of the wicked put out? And how often cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrows in his anger. The greatest revelation of God's anger in the Old Testament, children, what was that? The evidences are still around today. Anytime you pick up a fossil, don't forget, it's not just interesting science. That fossil is a revelation of the greatest manifestation of God's anger when he flooded this entire world. He's not hiding it. He's not even hiding the evidences of it today. They're all over in our world, testifying to a universal flood. What is the greatest revelation of God's anger in the New Testament? I preach to you about it nearly every Sunday. Cross of Jesus Christ. That's the revelation of God's anger as well as God's love and God's truth, because all the attributes of God are indeed coming together in the cross. There's one more greatest revelation to come. That's the judgment day. And finally, God will reveal his full display of anger on the wicked. The reason that God, my friends, is not hiding his anger, because there's no reason to hide it. If Arthur Pink is correct, and I trust the man for what he's done in all his Bible studies, he came to the conclusion there are more references in the entire Bible to God's anger than there are to his love. I have not checked him, but I have never yet found Arthur Pink to be incorrect about his research. He says there's more evidences of the attribute of God's anger than about his love. That's interesting. That fact. That means God is not hiding his anger, and the reason is because there is nothing to hide. There is nothing unworthy and nothing unbecoming about God not about God being angry with sin. The truth is that the absence of anger would be a blemish on God's character. Let me picture that. Imagine you see in front of you someone big beating up someone small. And you're just looking at that, disinterested, unmoved, not jumping to action to help this younger boy from being beaten up by someone else. You just stand there. Your absence of anger about that is a blemish on your character. And so it is with God. God sees all these things happening. He sees people beating up people. He sees the abuse of power. He sees all the rottenness in life, in families, in society, in government. And he sees all this wrong and injustice. What is wrong with him? Being angry. That's his glory. That he is angry with the wicked every day is part of his glory. That's why I started this evening, to exalt the attribute of God's anger. Sounds a little strange to us. Solemn fact, friends. Every word, every act, every thought of wickedness angers God. And yet, he keeps on hiding it. Slow to anger. Remember, that meant patiently enduring the wrong. And instead of heaping coals of anger on our heads. Instead, he put coals of love on our head. Instead of overcoming evil with evil, he seeks to overcome evil with good. I admire more and more the greatness of God. The more I study, the more amazed I become at this omnipotent, eternal being. I anger him every day, and so do you, and the whole world does. And yet, he overloads us day by day with bounties freely given. Each time you walk out of church, and you ignore what he said, you make him angry. I speak humanly. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe the gospel or who do not obey the word. We anger him. Each time we sin consciously, each time that we defy the law of God, each time that we say something or act in an unkind or wrong way, we anger him. When the scriptures exalt the Lord that he is slow to anger, that doesn't mean he is slow to get angry. Now let me repeat that. When God says he is slow to anger, it doesn't mean that he is slow to get angry. He is showing his anger about every sin the moment we do. But he is slow to act in his anger. That's what that means. Patient, long-suffering, as we considered in our last sermons on God's long-suffering. So congregation, let us not think that the anger of God is something that you and I need to be embarrassed about, need to somehow hide, need to somehow not speak about. So how must we then define or understand God's anger or his wrath or his fury? There's two things you and I must not do, and that's where we go often wrong. We must never define God's anger by how we think and feel anger. That's why I pray tonight that we do not use ourselves as the measuring stick for God. We look at ourselves and then we think about our anger, and then we transfer that to God and we think, well, that's not a thing he should be having. That's the wrong method. We must not define God's anger by our own ways of thinking and feeling anger. So let's first go to God. When God is speaking about himself as having hands and feet and eyes and nostrils, children, does God have hands? Does God have feet? God is a spirit. Spirits don't have hands, no feet, no nostrils. And yet the scriptures over and over is speaking about God as if he does. What's that mean then? Well, God knows that we can't quite relate to spirits. That's so invisible. So he accommodates himself in choice of language to come our level. So we understand. When it says, behold, the eyes of the Lord is upon those that fear him. Now, we must not think literal eyes, because he has no little eyes. But we can picture that better. That somehow he looks at us through eyes. It's the same with the word anger. God has no passions like we do. Like I could be stirred up to anger all of a sudden. A passion. Does God have passions like that? No. He doesn't. That's a difficult doctrine. I'm going to spare you all the names for it, but there's nothing inside or outside of him that causes him real suffering. Even though he says he's grieving, even though he says he's long-suffering, we must not attribute that God somehow is there suffering and having tears in his eyes. That's too human. All he does, he pictures to us himself in human terminology. But he doesn't have passions as we do. Describes his glorious attributes in language we can understand. So be clear, congregation, that we as humans do never make God less happy in himself than he is. That's not how God considers this little globe in the middle of his endless universe. That these little creatures that we call human, that he calls human, must not think that that's somehow that we are creating in God what people create in us, other people. That's too human. The only reason that God uses his language, we can relate to him. So then when God speaks about his affections and about his changes in himself, he accommodates himself to us. For example, we've often heard this question, God repented himself that he made mankind, Genesis 6. That's an accommodation. God knew all along what was going to happen on this earth. He's not in for surprises. He didn't realize, this is not what I meant. He accommodates himself to us. This has been his will forever. But there's a change in the revelation of his will. And that came about in the time of the flood. And that looks to us, and he makes it sound like to us, as we change. So then back to anger. Anger about sin is not in God a changing affection that comes and goes. God's anger about sin is his disposition of his will toward evil. It's permanent, never changing. God is always angry about sin all day long. His mind is disposed to sin as anger. It's part of his glory. It's part of his beauty. So that's the first thing we must not do. Don't define God's anger by your rising tide of anger and temper feelings. Secondly, don't define God's anger from how we often express it. Now let's think about some anger situations. Most of us, when we get angry, we start to sound and look rather ugly. Some of us go farther and we do ugly things, throw things, or throw very bad words out of our mouth that belittle and berate and hurt. And we get angry. We can sometimes act very wrongly. We lose our control and we raise our voice. Our eyes get fierce. Our blood begins to flow a little faster. Violent behavior. Now that anger is always destructive, and once we've cooled down, we feel rather embarrassed, ashamed. Right? I hope we do. And what we often do when we think about God's anger, we unconsciously think of that human anger and the way that it expresses itself in our sinfulness. God's anger is never like that. It never disfigures him nor someone else. It will be revealed in a holy, just, controlled, honorable way. God's anger is an attribute, congregation, and virtue that is always expressed morally, controlled, in which he acts in anger. So if I may sum up, this has not been an easy portion for you and me to digest. God's anger is his affection of his will towards all evil. Not an emotion that rises up and down. That's why, therefore, the scripture says he's angry always with sins every day. It is his divine hatred of all ungodliness. It is his holiness stirred in activity. And it is his just visitation of sin. And that brings me to my second thought this evening. How is this anger of God revealed? And that brings us to Romans as well. But let's together sing and consider Psalter 231. And you notice in this Psalter, the poet is exercised with the experience of God's anger. He feels it for himself and for his nation. And he prays the Lord that he would graciously turn away from his anger and show them mercy. So 231, 1, 2, 3. As you notice in this Psalter, the poet begins to celebrate God's forgiveness. He begins to celebrate the Lord has pardoned sins and has removed his anger to save them. The second verse, he's pleading God to turn away from his anger. The third verse, he's pleading with God to turn away from his anger and to revive them again. So in the same Psalter, celebrates removal and yet also experiences God's wrath. How can that be? That has to do with the fact how God reveals his anger. How does God make known his anger to us, congregation? Mostly, we know his anger by the effects of his anger. His effects. In other words, we read backwards in this case. God reveals his anger. Children, listen up this evening about how different God's anger is to what usually our anger is like. God is angry. What does he do? He reveals it in four ways. First is temporal judgments. Yes, there are times that God reveals his anger in temporal judgments. Think of the flood. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of droughts and winds, wetness, storms, earthquakes, firestorms. Nahum listed them all, as I read them to you already. God is furious, and the way that sometimes that is shown is in his natural calamities. Now they have no other reason in the scriptures. God is angry. So when hurricanes touch our shore, we go to the meteorologist to explain it. The ocean is warm, and that's how it happens, and that's how they get started, and then they come to us. Bible people will say, rubbish. The Almighty, he's angry. He sent you a reminder. That's how they talk. And that's how they think. And that's also very correct. They see the hand of God. So when you and I grumble about the weather too hot, or the winter too cold, who are you grumbling about? You're grumbling about God's anger. Because there was no hot or cold like that before there was sin. This is a revelation of his anger. The effect on the world, in all the calamities, in all the differences, in all the struggles we have, is a part of God's revelation of his anger. So that every time we complain about that, we raise our hands in defiance against God and we say, Lord, this is not right. We won't take that from our kids, do we? When we are righteously angry. We do that. I feel convicted. I complain. I don't realize enough that these are the revelations of God's displeasure about the sins in my heart, in our nation, in our world. Now the second way that God reveals his anger, and really the last three are all in somewhat similar, but more and more intense. Let's go to Isaiah 54, verse 8. Let's start there. Isaiah 54, verse 8. And we have an effect of God's anger. He's angry with Israel. And the Lord says in verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. Great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. For with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Personal desertion. It's one way by which God shows his anger. When a child of God walks in darkness, it's 99% the case, in the scriptures at least, his or her sin. When God made Job go into the darkness, that didn't seem to be a sin issue. It was a challenge between Satan and God. But in all other cases in the scripture, personal desertion, the hiding of God's face, is always to do with sin. So when God's people complain about many days of darkness, then why are there many days of darkness? Because God is angry. And he hides his face. When there are children in our midst who often sit in the naughty room or on the naughty stair or whatever your mom and dad have, well, why do those children sit in those naughty chairs all the time? Is it because mom is so bad and dad is so strict? No, because the child is so bad. That's in the naughty chair. God puts his children in a naughty chair when he hides his face. The word doesn't speak. The sermons do not answer. The means of grace are dry. Don't say, oh, that's always how it goes with God's people. It doesn't have to be at all. I do not perceive that Paul had many of those days in his life. That's a sloppy life. And God then indeed will chastise his people because he's angry. And as he's angry, he hides himself and withholds his own influences back. For parents, we as fathers and mothers, who are even sinful, we don't typically hide ourselves from our children just because we have some delight in doing that. We hide ourselves from our children to discipline when they're naughty. And so does God. That's one way in which he reveals his anger. Now you understand this poet? Yes, he has experienced forgiveness. This poet could look back and he knows how God has come in his life and brought him out of the darkness and brought him to save, to taste his forgiveness. But now he is a little farther and he again experiences God's hiding. He's not feeling the nearness of God. He cries out to God, "Lord, turn away thy anger, have mercy upon us, and revive us again." So that's personal desertion. The third way in which God is revealing his anger, and now we're speaking to a society, is what we read in Romans 1. It's called social desertion. And that's obviously also spiritual desertion. If you turn back to Romans 1, verse 18, you notice that the wrath of God is revealed against the Roman society and today against our society. How? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Congregation, this whole chapter describes the United States to a T. The sins that are listed here. In homosexuality, in the pleasures in evil, in a total corruption, inventing of evil things, disobedient to parents, you go through it. This is our nation. This is the diagnosis of 2019, United States. Why is it that way? Because the wrath of God is revealed against us. We have a beautiful day today. We've had a fairly good season so far, and we're praying tonight, hopefully, that the crops may be harvested. Where's this wrath of God? We economically are booming. We've never had such little unemployment. We've never had so much industry going. Where's the wrath of God? What are you talking about? We are a blessed nation. We got liberty, freedoms, we have no wars on our borders, we can do what we want and travel where we go, we assemble in freeness. Where is it then? The wrath of God is revealed, Paul writes. How? God is giving us over. Listen to how God put it here in this chapter. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And one more, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. See what's happening in our nation? God is letting us go. Well, we're still blessed many of different ways with liberty, economics, finances, prosperity. God is giving us over morally. Morally, he's withdrawn himself from our nation. And you see, children, this is the difference between God's anger and our anger. The more angry God gets, the less he speaks. The more angry I get, you're going to hear me. Next door even. If I really am beginning to loud, that's not right. But I usually don't do that. Don't take me wrong. But that's sometimes what we do, right? We get so angry. We go louder and louder. God's get angry. Stop speaking. He withdraws. Personally and in a nation. And we can see that around us everywhere. There's one more way in which God reveals his anger. That's eternal desertion. That's called hell. There's absolutely nothing of God anymore there. God then totally deserts the individuals chosen to continue in their rebellion. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 to 9, let me read it to you. Paul writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." Now, why do they know not God? Because they refuse to know him. The heathens know God, but they hold down that truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to go there, don't want to know. They hold it down. God says, "There comes a day I will visit them." So that's the unchurched. God will take flaming vengeance on them that know not God. And there comes a second category, that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. We hear the gospel. And notice what the word of God here says, that don't obey the gospel. Believing is an act of obedience. Unbelief is an act of disobedience. And there comes a day that God will visit those who have disobeyed the call of the gospel. Friends, that is serious. And then what will happen? This is what will happen. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory." That is total desertion from anything and everything of God. That fullness of hell is a difficult subject to speak about. But let me just for a moment speak about it. Did you know that no one in the scripture spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ? 9 out of 10 cases of hell mentioned in the Bible came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. That's a fact that's always startling to people who hear that. You wonder why? This loving, gentle preacher, Jesus Christ, spoke more about hell than any other preacher, apostle, prophet in the entire Bible. Why? Because no one knew better the depth, the width, the height, and the length of the wrath of God than Jesus Christ. No one knew better. When he finally hangs on the cross, the fullness of the wrath of God is poured out on him. Forsaken of what? Of the presence of God, of the sense of God, of everything of God. He is totally forsaken. That's hell. And no one dreaded that more. And no one knew that more than Jesus. And he cannot be silent about it. This reality is so solemn. Thomas Goodwin writes that God should put to death his own son when he became a surety for it was a clearer manifestation of his anger and a higher price for his justice against sin than if he had made and then sacrificed millions of worlds. That is amazing. As there his son is sacrificed and is forsaken, sinks into the depths of hell, Jesus there shows fullness of the wrath of God. So friends, that's how God reveals his anger. Not anything like what we see. And that's why when we think about God's anger, it's not disfiguring, it's not dishonoring. It's his holy justice responding to unholiness, to injustice, to evil and wickedness. That is His glory. Don't you think? And how important that all of us would learn to respect and honor this holy attribute of God. I have no more time to go into my second thought, how we are personally to contemplate and to improve this attribute that God makes known to us. But let us pray together tonight that God may place a little drop of this wrath in our conscience, especially for those among us who are unsaved, unreconciled, who still are disobeying the call of the gospel. Friends, the wrath of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 6 will be mostly, if not only, be experienced by those of us who have been under the ministry of the Lamb. Those are the church people who've heard the word of God and not obeyed it. And do we enough think about that? And if you say, but I can't obey, I cannot answer God, I cannot give Him what I owe. There is one who is able to make you. There is one who has been exalted to give repentance and faith. Jesus, be exercised before Him in wrestling, in striving, in praying that He may give you then the necessary obedience of faith to answer His call and to respond to His offers and to indeed receive Him. For if you receive Him, He will give you the privilege to be the child of God. And then there will be no more wrath. That will all fall as it has fallen on the great head of the church. As the apostle writes to his children of God, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see? Because every day still, every child of God angers God with a wicked thought, wicked word, or the absence of a good thought, sins of omission. Just as bad. Every time when that anger of God is, as it were, reacting on our sin, the Savior intercedes and He lifts up His blood before the Father to take away His eyes from that sin to this atoning blood. Therefore Paul writes, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, if you don't have a mediator like that, then what happens? And God's focus is on your sin, friends. Therefore, the mediator is here still tonight. He's calling us. He's warning us. He's inviting us that we would wrestle at His feet. Amen. Let's do that together. Gracious Lord, an attribute that needs our attention, that is an undeniable part of Thy glory, an undeniable aspect of Thy beauty. Though for us, Lord, it is terrifying. As sinners, Thou art a consuming fire in Thy anger to all that is unholy, and that's what we are. And especially, Lord, those of us who are not in Christ, who have not obeyed the gospel call. And oh, we plead with Thee tonight to set that truth so deeply into our conscience that it may make us to cry out for Thee. We may flee the wrath of God by fleeing to Thee, O Lord Jesus. And we plead with Thee tonight, O Lord, send Thy Spirit in the hearts of those unmoved and unconcerned. And we also pray that Thou would graciously challenge us to think more about this attribute of wrath, also in our own expressions against sin, as we will have to yet contemplate together. Lord, will thou bless us as we go forth in this week, as we face our work and we face our tasks, O thou, please bless us all and grant us the grace of thy dear Spirit. We plead also for our farmers, as it has been a difficult and a late season for harvesting. And Lord, today was a beautiful day, but then tomorrow it may be raining again. And thou knows that the temptations that also brings in the heart of our farmers, and we ask that thou help them to trust in thee, and that thou graciously enable us to remove the harvests from the fields in due time. And Lord, may we see then also in these variableness of weather thy revelations of thy anger or thy goodness and thy mercy. Teach us to read the book of nature better, to see thy revelations more clearly. So guide us on our way home. Bless our yet gathering tonight, Lord, and be with all those who have been listening also at home or elsewhere. Those of the families that are traveling with their children, will thou keep them safe and give them also an enjoyable time. Bring us all safely back in thy house in due time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter 3, let us sing verse 1 and 4. Wherefore do the nations rage, and the people vainly dream? And then what follows in verse 1 and 4 of Psalter 3. Amen. Receive God's blessings and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.